Well, if you would take your Bibles with me and open them to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Some of you may be wondering why we're here in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. We have been studying through 1 Corinthians in our time in the morning. And for those of you who haven't been with us on our Sunday evenings, this is where we have been. We've been in the Gospel of John, and it's been a wonderful study for us. And so... this morning, because we don't have evening service tonight, I thought I'd spend some time in the Gospel of John and give us all a flavor of what you might be missing if you're not there. If you're not in our evening service, if you haven't been with us, and maybe give you a playful enticement to come and be with us and worship our Savior together. And if you're looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll need to be here next week. We'll get into that a little bit next week. So John chapter 5 is where we're at. And I want to just begin this morning by saying to us, as I have done throughout our entire study of the Gospel of John when we began it several months ago, that John, of all the authors of Scripture, John is sometimes one of the favorites because he writes in such a simple way, but also in the Gospel of John, he gives a clear purpose for why he writes what he writes. Sometimes we wonder, well, what's this mean? And what's this have to do with anything when we come to Scriptures? And John gives a very clear purpose for why he says what he says through every word of this Gospel. John chapter 20 in verses 30 through 31. And John does a brilliant job. He writes the entire thing and doesn't come to the end to tell you why he wrote everything that he wrote. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says this: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples." In other words, all that I've written about, all the signs that you find here in this relationship of writing that I have given you about Jesus Christ, there's a whole lot more that Jesus performed when he was with his disciples. In other words, this isn't a comprehensive list of everything that Jesus did. There's a whole lot more that Jesus did, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Here's the purpose. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Everything that John tells us from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 21, everything he says drives towards that very purpose. So that all who hear it would believe that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, and that by believing who Jesus Christ is and all that that entails, that you would have eternal life in His name. Jesus Christ is the theme, and He is the theme that has purpose. Everything in this book is here with that purpose of driving us to believe in Jesus Christ. Everything is here so that if we already have faith in Jesus Christ, somebody sitting here this morning says, well, I already believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then when you read the Gospel of John and when you see the things about Jesus Christ and when you see all that John writes, then your faith and the defense of your faith will be, in fact, made stronger. And all that John writes is here so that if you do not believe in Christ, once you hear of Him, once you see who He is, that you will believe unto life eternal. This is the entire point of the entire book. In other words, if we go away rejecting what John says, if we are rejecting the words of John in the Gospel of John, then we are tantamount to rejecting Jesus Christ. Did you ever put that together? Do you ever think of it like that? If I don't believe what John says, then I am rejecting Jesus Christ. And if I reject Jesus Christ, as John says, then I am rejecting God, as Jesus Christ says. And if you are rejecting God, then you are rejecting the only hope you have for eternal life, the only hope you will ever have. So, to say it another way, these words carry the weight of condemnation if rejected and salvation if received. There are no more important words than the words in this book. And the words that are here in this book are all about Jesus Christ. He is the eternal central theme that runs throughout this book, that runs throughout the entire Bible. And although Jesus Christ may be concealed in the Old Testament, you will not find the words Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He is vividly revealed in the New Testament. And might I add this, that Jesus Christ himself says that if you do not believe what Moses said, which is the first five books of the Bible, if you do not believe what Moses said, then you do not believe Jesus Christ. All that we are learning about Christ, for all who know Christ by faith, this is helping us to have an even more grounded and solid foundation in the things that we affirm and the things we hold so tightly to for life. And for those who do not know Christ, these truths are new. They are fresh. They are real. They are even mind-boggling to our natural mind. And prayerfully, they will cause you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to ponder them deeply, to ponder them about your own life in the midst of what is said, because a decision has to be made. And a decision will be made by you right now, today, this morning. You will either walk from this place knowing Jesus Christ as Savior, or you will walk from this place this morning rejecting what John said, rejecting Jesus Christ, and rejecting God. That is the importance of our time this morning. This is the basis of this text. This is the basis of the message that John has for us. John is pleading with us to believe upon Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read for us just the final 18 verses of John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, because I want to take this time as a this whole aspect as a unit. This is the first interaction that Jesus Christ is having with the Jewish leaders, with the religious leaders of his day, with those who claim to love God. And he's having interaction with them. And so I want to take this as a unit, because this is what Jesus Christ is trying to show them, that they must not simply believe in God, they must believe in him. So follow along as I read from verse 30, John chapter 5, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, as I read this, just by way of beginning, as I read this, think about this. This is Jesus Christ speaking to religious leaders. This is God incarnate saying these words. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Now you have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are willing to come to me, you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come into my Father in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you shall receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the only and the one and only true God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I was thinking about this as I was studying it, and I was thinking about court cases. In any good court case, there are always two sides. We've become acquainted with court cases over the last several years because it seems to be the thing that our news media likes to parade across the screens. But a case primarily consists of two main parts when you think about court cases. The first part you have is the presentation of facts or supposed facts, presentations of information. And in the second part, there is then the verification as to whether those are truly facts, whether those things that were said are actually true or not. These parts go back and forth as the case proceeds. One particular case that I was intrigued with several years ago, of course, most of us know that, was that familiar O.J. Simpson case. They played it over and over and over again. And one thing that continues to come to mind is the way that the teams of lawyers on the side, in any case, how they present information about the case and then spend a great amount of time in that case verifying or at least trying to refute whether the information that was presented was in fact a true fact. And as I was thinking about that, I'm thinking about John chapter 5, and this is much the same way that God presents himself to man. God, as an entity, presents himself to man in this way. And the question isn't whether a crime is committed in the courtroom of the mind of man. That's not the issue. The question is, how can someone truly know God? That's the question. That's what's on trial. How can you truly know God? How can someone know God? Just like in a court case, the answer to that question has two parts. One part deals with the facts about the means or the instrument by which a person comes to know God. And then the second part deals with the proving of that reality, the proving of that information to say whether it is actually factual or not. So once the facts are presented, they must be proven so that they can be trusted. That is exactly what the lawyer is trying to do in a court case. He's presenting his case and refuting things so that the final decision will be made in his favor or her favor, whatever lawyer it is. Why? Because their presentation of proof, if it goes in their favor, their presentation of proof is more trusted because of their presentation of it. And that is just what's taking place here in this chapter of John. This is the principal tool in defending your faith as Christians, okay? The Holy Spirit moves upon men. You can't save anybody. But in defense of your faith, you must give reasons for the hope that lies within you, don't you? 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who questions you about this fact. They want you to give an account for this hope that lies within you. Why do you have hope in such a hopeless world? That's what they're asking. Prove that to me. The word defense is the speaking of or defense of your conduct, giving a reason for it, why you live the way you do. One man put it this way: defense in 1 Peter 3:15 means a verbal defense or a speech in defense of what one has done or of the truth which one believes. This is on the mind of the gospel writers as they are writing out this information about Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. I want to tell you why it is I'm standing before you being accused of these things. Let me tell you why I live that way. Let me tell you why I do what I do. You can find this all over the New Testament. So the word defense in 1 Peter 3:15 really means to give verification for why you are a Christian. Give an adequate answer to verify the reason to believe such facts about how you can know God. That's really what we're doing. Now, how does all of that apply to John chapter 5? Because that is what Christ is doing in this passage as he speaks to these religious leaders. Christ is giving a verbal defense of how someone can know God. And if you've been with us in our evening study, then you remember the scene, what is happening in John chapter 5. Jesus has just come into Jerusalem from Galilee. His ministry hasn't been going on very long, and he comes in through the eastern side, through by the pools of Bethesda, and there's a man there who's sick. He's been sick his entire life, or at least 38 years of his life. He's been sick and cannot even move. He can't get up. He tries to crawl to the superstitious pool that people would go to, that if you got in time, somehow, some way, you might be healed. Sounds like the hucksters of our day saying, oh, just come and stand and we'll heal you. This man was like that for 38 years, and Jesus comes on the scene and he heals him in a moment. Tells him to take up his pallet and walk in John chapter 5, verse 8. Immediately, the man is well. The Jewish spiritual leaders of his time, they're not happy about this. They're angry. They're very angry. Not because he healed the man, but because he supposedly was violating their Sabbath law. Supposedly violating their religious law-keeping rituals. He was not doing what they would have said a good Jewish person should be doing. And even more than that, Jesus gave them the reason why he could seemingly violate their Sabbath law. Why he could do that. He told them the first part of his case. How can he do such a thing and not expect to be held guilty? How can I do that? Jesus tells them in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Jesus says, the reason I'm not going to be held guilty according to your ritualistic religion is because I don't operate under your rules. My Father is working and I am working. And that was no small reason. They fully understood what he meant. Jesus was claiming equality with God. Verse 18 clearly tells us that. They wanted to kill him, not only simply because he was violating their religious rules, but because he was claiming equality with God. God the Father was the very one whom the Jewish leaders said they believed. They were religious people who said, we follow God. And so Jesus, in just a few short words, Jesus is claiming in one small little sentence that he is the one through whom God could be known, that he is, in fact, the one through whom eternal life is given. And three, he is, in fact, the one through whom any judgment would come. They say they love God. Well, guess what? God has given all of that over, life-giving ability, the realities of all of that in the Son. And the Son is God incarnate. And they say they love God, but they want to kill Jesus Christ. Now let me put all of that in terms of our question and what Jesus' answer is. How can someone know God? Jesus answers that he himself is the way to God, and there's no other way to God because he is God. That's Jesus' answer. That's a huge claim in any court. I am God, Jesus said. When the judge asks the defendant in a court case, how do you plead to these charges? Jesus Christ would have said, I'm guilty of claiming to be God, and the reason why I can claim that is because I am God. That's my defense. Well, of course, that naturally leads to the second part of the trial. Prove it. Prove it. Nice to claim it. Prove it. Give testimonial proof for such a claim. And this is essentially what the Jews were asking through their outrage. Prove it. You claim it. There should be no other gods before us. God said that to us through the prophets. You're claiming God. Yeah, well, if you're God, you better prove it or we're going to kill you. You make such an outrageous claim. You say you're God. Show us why we should believe you. And it's in response where Jesus shines grace. It's in response where there is the love of God and the compassion of God for deceived people. This is so amazing. I hope we realize that as we sit here this morning. Being God, realize this. These are the words of incarnate God. Being God, you realize He did not ever have to say anything or give any proof. He's God. He didn't have to accommodate us. He doesn't have to answer our feeble little foolish question. He could have just said, that's the way it is. Believe it or not. I'm God. Believe it or not. I'll show you nothing to prove that. But that's not what He did. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, graciously defers to man's system. To man's fallen system, I might add, and to the Jewish procedure. And Jewish procedure required that for proof to be believable, it had to be verified by two or three witnesses. Not much has changed, really, in our own legal system. Credible corroboration in a court case is necessary for you to prove your case. So why should Jesus' claim be believed that He's God? Well, Jesus says, I should be believed because it's corroborated by three independent testimonies that reinforce my very claim. Because of Jesus' love for mankind, because of Jesus' love for the Pharisees, and for all of us, because of His grace, His compassion, He accommodates our fallenness with proof that He didn't have to give. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? God says, listen, I shouldn't even have to really give proof to you, but I'll do that. I'll accommodate your foolish little questions. And so Jesus gives these proof, and John includes them here in his gospel. Why? So that all men will believe that He is in fact who He claims to be, and that through Him you might have eternal life. Now, when a trial begins, there are stipulations of facts, aren't there? In other words, there are things already true that are stipulated as such from each legal team. They come together and say, that's a stipulated fact. We won't argue that point. This is just where Jesus starts. He starts at stipulated facts. You say, which one? The belief in God. The Jews said they believed in God the Father. That was a stipulated fact. You say you believe in God. Yes, that's true. We believe in God. That is who we believe. They say they believed in and trusted in the very one whom Jesus is claiming proves Him. Isn't that awesome? I'll take your stipulated fact, and I'm that very stipulated fact that you say you believe is the very thing that proves me. Notice verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony isn't true. According to your system, that's how it works. There's another who bears witness of me, however, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You read that and you say, well, that sounds like people today, what people say to us in the course of sharing Christ. They'll say that they believe in God. Some will even say, I believe in the Scriptures. I believe the Scriptures were written by God, that God authored the Bible, that it is in fact His Word. But when you begin to proclaim that Christ is God, that salvation only comes through Christ, many will deny that truth, even though they claim to believe in God. And so Jesus is beginning his defense by appealing to their own stipulation of truth. He says, there is another who bears a trustworthy testimony of me. And he's the very one in whom you say you already trust. God bears witness to me. You say you believe in God. Then why don't you believe in me? If you already trust him, surely you'd never deny his testimony. If he's sitting in the witness stand and he's being questioned about me, he's claiming truth about me, surely you'd never deny his testimony. To do so would be to deny him. To do so would be a direct contradiction of your very claim to trust him. And alone it would seal that your accusations against me are not true, and at the very best would be suspect of me. Jesus is using their own claim. You say you trust the Father. Well, it's God the Father who testifies before the court. It's God the Father that is seen in all three of the testimonies ahead. God the Father is the stipulated fact. Jesus says, yeah, God's your trust, and then God the Father is seen through all of these witnesses. And here are the witnesses. He's seen in the testimony of John the Baptist. He's seen in the testimony of the works of Jesus Christ. And he's seen in the testimony of the Scriptures. Testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the works of Christ, the testimony of the Scriptures. It would be much the same as Jesus saying, look, I've been sent from the boss to tell you that you will receive a promotion. But if you're on a mission like that and you have no proof from the boss and you don't know me, I come to say that, and you have no knowledge of me in your mind, you don't think you know me at all, and yet I say I'm from the boss, I better have some credentials to prove that I'm indeed from the boss, and I'm indeed going to do what I said I'm going to do, that it's true. And that is why Jesus says in his appeal, if I testified about myself, if I bear witness of myself alone, according to your system, if I just stand up there by myself and say it's true, according to your system, you want nothing to do with that kind of thing. It wouldn't be true. But there's another that gives testimony, and I know his testimony is true. I know his testimony is valid. In fact, he's the stipulated fact between both of us. You already say you believe him. You already say that you know him. And so his testimony is seen in all the other testimonies that I'm going to mention in these final verses. These men will not refute the testimony of John the Baptist. They won't refute his testimony. Why? Because they knew him to be a prophet. We'll see that in a moment. They can't refute the testimony of Christ's miracles. They were verifiable. They saw them. They can't refute that the man was healed and he had been unhealed for 38 years and it was Jesus that made it happen. They can't refute that. And they will not refute the Scriptures because they already affirmed them as being from God. That's what Jesus says in verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, the writings of Moses, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe God's words through Moses, then how are you going to believe my words? It's God's words. If you don't believe God there, how are you going to believe God here? See, these men aren't going to refute any of that. God the Father not only sent God the Son through whom he might be made known to us, but he also gave at the same time undeniable proof. Undeniable proof through supplemental witnesses so that all of us might have no excuse for not putting our trust in Christ. God could have, by his own positional authority, being God of the universe, the creator of all things, could have said, listen, I'm God, believe it or not. But he didn't. He gave supplemental proof so that our feebleness to say, God, prove it to us, God says, okay, I'll prove it to you. What grace. Grace. So let's look then at the proof. At the proof of Christ by the Father. So just this first one and the second one this morning. To get the third one, you have to come next Sunday night. It's just too much there in the last verses to put it all this morning. John the Baptist, the first witness. Notice what he says in verse 33 and down through the first part of 36. You have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He, that is, John the Baptist, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than John. John the Baptist was a great witness. John the Baptist spent several months preaching about Jesus Christ. In our own study, we saw his testimony concerning Christ in the early days before Jesus began his ministry. It could be summed up in these words. Here's John's testimony about Christ. The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 verse 29. John is the pattern for our testifying. He's the pattern for our witness. Any credible witness in a courtroom must be trustworthy. They must state just the facts. And that's just what John the Baptist did. John simply stated the facts. But it's interesting because that is not at the forefront of why John the Baptist is mentioned by John here. John is mentioned here in the testimony, and why John's testimony holds so much weight is because of the type of witness John was. John was a credible witness because John was a prophet. John was a prophet. John spoke on behalf of God. And everybody knew that. Everybody knew that. If we turned back to chapter 1, we would be able to rehearse all the realities of what John was doing and what John was saying as they sent people to him. He didn't claim to be the Messiah. Clearly, he said, I'm not the Christ. He didn't even claim to be Elijah the prophet, as some knew Elijah to return. He wasn't even the prophet that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. But he was a prophet. And he was sent with a specific purpose. Remember, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appears to Zacharias, John's father, in Luke chapter 1. And he tells him that John would what? Turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. That was John's life purpose. That's why God brought him. He was a prophet in every sense of the word. He foretold the truth of God. In fact, he was even part of a priestly line. Zacharias was a priest. Here's how he's described by the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, there was a man, get this, sent from God. That's what a prophet is. A man sent from God, whose name was John. And of course, the Pharisees send a delegation. They send out people to find out who John really is. And he quickly takes their eyes off him and he points it to Jesus Christ. John says, listen, I'm here on a special mission. I'm an envoy sent from God. I have one message, and my message is not to point to me. My message is to point you to Jesus Christ. He is the light. I'm simply a light. He's the light. He's the one you must go to. So here's the bottom line of the first proof. Jesus says, look, my claim to be God is not outrageous at all. It's not something that you go, oh gosh, that's so stupid. First, he says, let me appeal to John the Baptist. You've heard John the Baptist. You've sent details out to John the Baptist. You've sent your delegation. You've inquired of him as to what he was saying, what he's doing. Why? Because so many people were flocking out to John the Baptist. You were wondering, well, there must be something going on. For a while, Jesus says, you reveled in his light. You rejoiced in what John was doing. You found it a good thing. You rejoiced in his light for a while because he's proclaiming truth. He's talking about the Savior. But I tell you, I don't have a witness that's from man. See, you'll believe man. You'll believe John's witness. He's a man. He was sent from God. He had a purpose. He's pointing to me. But my witness, which I receive, verse 34, is not from man. See, John was saying things to point you to the one who could give salvation. I'm saying things that you might be saved now. That's what he says in verse 34. You were content to agree with him for a while, but the moment he said that you must place your trust in me, what happened? You became offended. Eventually, your offense led to his imprisonment and even his death. Should we believe the testimony of John the Baptist? Is he a credible witness? Or is he just some lunatic? He lived a long time ago. He was one man. Was he right when he claimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Was he right? That's what Jesus is saying to them. Should we believe John? He reveled in his light for a while. Should we believe him? Was he right when he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and his finger was pointing directly at me, Jesus is saying? Should we believe him? Am I God? Jesus says that God proves his testimony through John the Baptist. God says on the stand, that is my son, and John the Baptist proves it. You believe John, believe my testimony. In order to disprove Jesus, in order to disprove his claim, the Jews and each and every man, woman, and child today must disprove the claim of John the Baptist. You can't just say, well, Jesus, he didn't know what he's talking about. I mean, he was a fool. Well, then John the Baptist was a fool. Because John the Baptist pointed to them, and all those people followed John the Baptist, even the Jewish leaders. See, to disprove Jesus, you have to disprove John. And for these men, it would condemn them. If they denied John, they would have to deny themselves because they rejoiced for a time in John. How can you love John and hate Christ? That's what Jesus is saying. How can you love John and hate me? So God proves Christ's claim first through John the Baptist. He says, listen, you want to disprove my claim to be God? Then disprove John. You already believed him. You already stipulate that God is the Father. Well, God's the one testifying to this. God points to John the Baptist and says, listen, John the Baptist is true. His testimony is true. In fact, you followed John the Baptist. And so in order to disprove my claim and my testimony about my son, then you better disprove John, which you won't do. There's a second proof that Jesus gives. Second proof, and that's through the works of Christ. God, testifying about his son, says, the works of my son prove who he is. Notice verse 36 through the end of verse 38. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, meaning the very things you see, the very thing we're talking about, what brought us together for this very moment, the man that I just healed after 38 years, the very works that I do, The very works which the Father has given me to accomplish, which is what I'm doing, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. But you've neither heard the voice of God, you haven't seen his form at any time. You talk about knowing God, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen him, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? Because you do not believe him whom he sent. The works of Christ proved to be much greater than anything John the Baptist ever did. You realize John the Baptist never did a miracle? Jesus says, listen, you believe John, you liked him for a time, he never did a miracle. The works I do are greater than that. Even though tradition later tried to say that John the Baptist rose from the dead, according to what Herod said when they thought John had come back to life, Jesus did a whole lot of miracles. All of them were the signposts of God pointing to Christ. There's big, glaring, flashing signs that say, go to Christ, go to Christ, go to Christ. Jesus' miracles were the pointers to God, verifying that the one doing them was in fact God himself. All the miracles that Christ did revealed the character of God. Every single one of them. John says, there's a whole lot more I could have written here. In fact, if I wrote it all, it would fill the books of the world. I could write about Jesus Christ until eternity comes. But these things I wrote so that you would believe. The very things that you read in this entire gospel, the miracles of Jesus Christ, God is seen in all of them. He's in the healing miracles. Jesus is seen as the one who not only gives life, but the one who sustains life. The healing of the blind man in chapter 9 shows that Jesus not only opens physical eyes, but he also is the one who, more importantly, opens spiritual eyes. John's gospel, the Holy Spirit through John the apostle chooses certain signs to reveal God to us. He changes the water into wine, chapter 2, so that we might know to glorify the one who is the source of all joy. Christ is one with the Father, that He is the only one who can bring true and lasting joy. Jesus says in His third miracle that the Father accomplished this with Him so that everybody might be filled with wonder. You notice what He says in verse 20, John chapter 5, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him. Why? So that you may marvel. So that you'll go, I can't believe I'm seeing this. I can't believe this guy can do this. Nobody's ever done this. It's all to point that He is God. All His miracles are an important testimony to who He is. He says that these are the very things that testify that He is sent from the Father. Oh, sure, charlatans today try to stand up and say, oh yeah, I'm doing all these things. I can do miracles. I can heal you. Really? Well, then why aren't you running into every hospital across the world and healing everybody? Really? Why do you have to have some little thing in your ear for somebody to talk to you so that they can tell you exactly what's going on so you can manipulate the crowd and be the one who seems to be healing somebody when in fact you're healing nobody? Jesus Christ is the healer. It's through those miracles that His primary witness, God the Father, testifies about Him being who He is. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, He has borne witness of me. Do you realize that? God the Father sends God the Son. God the Son does miracles, and those miracles testify to God the Father that He has sent God the Son. When we read about the miracles of Christ, we see the witness of the Father. When we see this man healed on the Sabbath day by Jesus Christ, is it any wonder that Jesus says to him, I can do nothing unless I see the Father doing it? When Jesus Christ heals the man after 38 years of sitting there in his limp, lump state on a basket or on a pallet there waiting for somebody to come by, and Jesus says, get up and walk, that's the Father, that's God, the power of the Godhead in an immediate moment making that man walk. Jesus says, that testifies to who sent me. The very one you say you believe. No one prior, no one since has ever done the things that Christ did. Jesus says, you've never heard the voice of God. You've never seen the form of God. And in fact, you don't even have His word abiding in you. Ah, what a poke in the eye. You say you know God. You say we believe God. You say we believe the word is God's word, but you don't believe Jesus Christ. How foolish of you. How foolish. You would believe all of that about God if you believed in Him whom He sent. John the Baptist is a testimony of God. Jesus' miracles are a testimony of God concerning His Son. There's one last testimony, and that's the Scriptures. The proof of the Father of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And like I said, we're not going to get into it this morning because there's just way too much here. And I know, while some of you want to sit here, others would say, listen, you could have saved that for next week. Now, let me conclude by asking why individuals won't believe in Christ. Why is it that man don't believe in Jesus Christ? Why is it? People make all kinds of excuses for why they don't believe that Christ is God. But it really all boils down to just three primary reasons or three primary facts. And I'll just list them for us and talk about them briefly. Number one is this. Self-imposed ignorance. Self-imposed ignorance. We know this is true because of what Romans chapter 1 says. There is a self-imposed ignorance that man places himself under. Romans 1 says that man suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness, in his ungodliness, In the reality of his lostness, he suppresses, he pushes the truth that he knows away. That's self-imposed ignorance. That's self-imposed unknowingness. That's what ignorant is. Somebody says, well, I just didn't know. Well, yes, you did know, because God says you know. Why? Because God said what is known about God is evident within us. God created us in such a way that there is a God consciousness within us. What kind of God consciousness? The kind that looks around the world that we live in and says there must be a creator. Why? Because of what God has made. Because His invisible attributes, His divine power and divine nature are clearly seen through what He's made. So the general revelation of God is everywhere, and all men know inherently it's true, and yet they have this self-imposed ignorance to say, I can't know God. I can't know God. That's why Paul can clearly say in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. Even though they professed to be wise, they're actually fools, because they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God and worshipped the corruptible things. Man, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. They worship what God made rather than God. And so man, first of all, refuses to believe because of his own self-imposed ignorance. This is the second reason. And that is simply rampant sin. Rampant sin. Most people who honestly look at the facts about Christ are confronted with the decision to believe Christ unto eternal life, right? Here's Christ. Here's what God says about Christ. You know it's true in your heart because God has made it evident about Himself to you, and yet you refuse to believe. And you're refusing to believe simply because you love your sin. You love your sin. You don't believe not because the facts are deniable, not because the facts are heinous, or not because the facts are somehow foolishly untrue. No, you don't believe because you have rampant sin in your life that you are unwilling to give up. Remember several years ago talking with a woman on the phone who was refuting Christ, refuting the deity of Christ with me on the phone, and she was turning from a previous claim of faith. Beginning to refute now the actual deity of Jesus Christ, refuting it by saying that she now believed the Bible was not historically accurate. Very interesting. I've heard the argument a lot. And so after talking with her for some time on the phone, it became apparent that her new doubts about the truth and validity of the Word of God have nothing to do with the Word of God itself, but were grounded in her attempt to excuse a sinful pattern of her life that she was unwilling to give up. I'm going to live this way, and since I'm comfortable in my own heart living this way because of my own rampant sin, now when I look at the Bible, those things that I believed meant something before can't mean that, or else I got to change. And so rampant sin has flooded the heart. People say, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't believe Jesus is God, because if I believe Jesus is God, I have to do what Jesus says. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the ruler of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving to the gospel. Rampant sin. There's a third reason why people don't believe in Jesus Christ. There's a third reason, and it's just simply this: pride. Just pride. Manifestation of pride in a thousand different ways. You see that later in John chapter 5. Because the reason these men didn't believe had everything to do with pride. Everything to do with pride, nothing to do with verifiable facts. If John's testimony is true, if the miracles are true, if there's never been or will ever be a person like Christ, Those two proofs alone prove Christ. Pride's the only thing that'll keep you away. And those two proofs alone, and the one we'll see next Sunday night, demand a response. They demand a response. And so we have to be like an honest juror. We have to evaluate. We have to either accept or reject the verifiable facts. I remember years ago being in a jury. California, it was a small case. We walked in the jury room after the facts were given. And I was astounded at the absolute foolishness of people simply denying the facts because they didn't like the facts. I remember people talking, saying, oh, we gotta decide who the jury foreman's going to be. They're deciding all these stuff and talking about all these details. And I said, well, here, listen, it's the only thing I ever said. The bottom line is this. And I laid out some things. They said, we want you to be the jury foreman. I said, I don't want to be the jury foreman. And they elected me a jury foreman, and we had a hung jury. Why? Simply because they didn't want to deal with the facts. Didn't want to deal with the facts. We can't do that here. If we refuse to be honest in our investigation of the facts, if we refuse to be honest, we're not rational people. We're just insane. And the problem is not the facts. The problem is with us. God has given clear and ample testimony to prove Christ's claim. Christ is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed the Savior of the world. The only rational response is to find Christ guilty of his claim. That's the only rational response. And the only rational response to that guilt is to run to Christ as your Savior. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. Even though you could have simply just said, I'm God, believe it or not. You, because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love for deceived people, not only have you shown us yourself, but you sent yourself. And we know it's true. Our hearts are clearly know there's something about you that we can know you. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom we must go. Oh, Lord, I pray this morning that no one would leave here in a state of rejection, that they wouldn't be those that are outside of your kingdom because they've refused you. They claim to know you, but they refused you because they don't embrace Christ. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the truth. Thank you for being so clear with your facts. You didn't have to give evidence. We don't even have to give evidence, but you did. You did it for your glory and for our good, so may we be true, faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ for your sake. And all God's people said,